And here we're not just talking about sin. We're talking about this mixture of bringing legalism into the gospel that contaminated their stream of living water. Yes, of course we know sin is stupid and dumb. But Paul is addressing something far more sinister and far more subtle that creeps in to the gospel than just sin. Because sin is so obvious. We all know, you know, what sin is. Well, most people do. But legalism and the mixture of law coming in is a whole different matter. So from time to time, I need to play the role of water inspector. It's my job. I have to come along as water inspector and just make sure that the filtration systems are all operating. And so how do we do that? We go to the Word of God. So we're going to go to the Word of God this morning. I'm going to invite you to, if you've got your Bibles, to turn to Matthew. And we're quite familiar with this passage of Scripture where Jesus is speaking about the problem of sin, of adultery and murder. And he talks about the whole thing of, you know, those of you who say we don't commit adultery, he says if you look at a woman with lust, you know, it's better to pluck your eye out and enter into heaven than, you know, or without an eye. Or he says if you get angry with a brother, it's like committing murder. And if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. And we've spoken and heard a lot around that topic, and we know all the little one-liner, you know, humorous angles of that. If you cut your one hand off, then what happens if you sin with your other hand? Who can cut it off? Because now you don't only have one hand, so how do you cut the other hand off? And you know, all those funny things. And if your one eye causes you sin, but then if your other eye causes you sin, now what do? Now you've got a problem. I mean, I know of a guy who literally plucked his eye out. Just a recorded fact. Recently, at a Bible college, a guy obviously had some issue. And he took this passage of Scripture and he applied it literally. So I want to ask you this morning, how do we apply this? Do we apply it literally or is it figurative? Do we apply it figuratively or do we apply it literally? All those literally, hands up. Oh, you won't have hands. Okay. Not. All those figuratively, put your hands up. And the rest of you are not going to put your hands up no matter what I say this morning. But maybe those who didn't put your hands up know something that the other two groups don't know. Our problem is if we take it literally, we've got one kind of problem. But if we take it figuratively, we've got another kind of problem. Because now do we take everything Jesus is saying is figuratively? So we just pick and choose. Okay, so let's just figuratively have communion. Let's figuratively worship. Let's figuratively give our life to the Lord. No, good Bible hermeneutics, good Bible interpretation has to apply certain principles to enable us to take the third option, which is all of you who didn't put your hands up, right? Yeah. Trots it is. Yeah. Not literal, not figurative, but doing good Bible interpretation. We're going to look at something in a moment. But before we do that, it's always good to take a verse or whatever we're discussing like we are now and put it in its context. Look at what comes before and after. So let's read a passage of the Scripture that comes just before this plucking out eyes and cutting off hands from verse 17. Of chapter 5. Do I just keep holding this down? Forever and forever and forever. Top one. Okay. Just keep holding it down. It eventually comes. Thank you. I just want to give the young generation just thanks for their help. Okay, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you the truth, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is quite a big deal that we're looking at this morning, because if we don't get this right, we pollute the water. And what we just read is pretty straightforward and pretty clear. So the two things we need to get right in order to correctly take the third option, which is not just merely a literal position or merely a figurative position, but we have to, one, look at the context of the immediate passage, which means who is speaking to who and why. Oh, there was going to be a second point. But before we get to that, kind of threw me there. Because there's a little clip coming in a moment, but it's not right now. So there's two things that we've got to get right. The first is that the context of the immediate passage is who is speaking to who and why. Now, who's speaking here? Jesus. Who's he speaking to? In a Jewish environment. He's speaking to Jews that are under the law, but Jesus makes it clear that he came to honor and uphold the Old Testament for its intended purpose. He didn't come to abolish it, but the new covenant only begins towards the end of Jesus' life. In fact, at the end of Jesus' life, at the cross, when the blood is shed. Now, it's unfortunate that in our Bibles, the page that separates Old Testament, New Testament, comes after Malachi and comes before Matthew chapter 1. So it gives us the impression that the Old Testament ended at the end of Malachi and the New Testament begins at the beginning of Matthew. But actually, that's not where the New Testament began. In fact, if you rewind your watches here with me a little bit this morning, just by about 2,000 years, and we go back to 50 AD. Okay, you there? 50 AD? 50 AD, it's like about 20 years since Jesus died, about 16, 17 years since Jesus died, the Holy Spirit's been poured out, this guy, Paul, who was persecuting the churches, has been converted, and he's started these communities in the Gentile world, and the early church memorized the teachings of Jesus and Paul. That's how they transferred those stories to one another. That's how they communicated. They never had the Bible as we have it. They had Old Testament, the Torah, but they never had the Bible as we have it. They would memorize the stories of Jesus, memorize the messages of Paul and the other apostles, and they would verbatim quote them and speak them out. So, project for next week. Book of Galatians. Okay? Now, in fact, I remember 20 years ago, probably, hearing Rob Rufus, kind of bragging a bit, I guess, but he's just got a very, very brilliant mind, I guess, to memorize the whole book of Ephesians, from verse 1 to the last verse. He could, by verbatim, just quote it. And that's how the early church knew the scripture and the teachings of the apostles. But at about 50 AD, Paul decided to pen some of this down, which we now have as the book of Galatians, and he wrote to this church that was under attack of legalism because he wanted to keep the gospel pure. So he wrote to this church, and it was the very first apostolic epistle that was ever written and then was circulated. So the New Testament should really start in your Bibles at Galatians. And then he wrote Philippians and Thessalonians and then Colossians and Corinthians. And then only from Corinth, about 5 years later, he wrote the book of Romans, and then it goes on. And during these 5-7 years that the apostles are beginning to write these letters to the church is condensing them into booklets and then reproducing them so that they could send one reproduced document with the various epistles to the new churches that were being planted and being born all across Europe. I know you came to church for history lessons. I thought I'd just squeeze that one in. Thank you. But I'm saying all that to show you that the first few writings were actually by the Apostle Paul, and then he had Luke, who was traveling with him, to write a history of their journeys together in planting. And that became the book of Acts. And from there, we had the early believers hearing about Jesus, but they wanted something written down kind of so that they could have it to pass on and to propagate the message with. So Luke sat down and wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Matthew wrote Matthew. And Mark, etc., etc. So strictly speaking, the chronological order of these New Testament books were a lot of the epistles first by 15 years. Then the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we know it. And then some of the other writers. Now, I tell you all this because it's quite important when we go to a passage like this in Matthew that we don't just have the mindset that this is the beginning of the New Testament and this is Jesus speaking in that context. Jesus is still speaking as an Old Testament teacher, as it were. He was the Messiah, fully God and man, but in the flesh, under a covenant, he came to uphold and honor the law and the Ten Commandments. He was speaking to those who had watered down the commandments to where it was doable, where it was achievable in their own strength. And Jesus comes to lift the standard of the law back up where it was unattainable and unachievable, that would direct people back to the grace of God and to the gospel ultimately. That was the purpose the law was given in the first place. The giving of the law wasn't because God was angry and mad at Israel. He gave them the law because he loved them. The law was a good thing. The law wasn't a bad thing. The law was given so that they would become aware of their fallenness and sinfulness, but he put a priesthood and sacrifices in place, which was his mercy and grace that they could go and receive at a time of need. But when man became self-righteous and began watering down and simplifying the law down to a doable level, Jesus has to come into that culture and he's to lift the law back up, because the law has to do its job if people are going to look for what the temple and the sacrifices pointed towards, which was the cross. So if we don't get that first thing right, when we go to a passage like this, come on, let's be honest. When you first read that, you're going, ouch, 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 ouch. But once you got it right, you're going, glory, 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 glory. Because those who are trying to get righteous by what they do are the ouch, ouch, ouch people. And those who understand that herein is the gospel of the victory that Jesus achieved, but still a shadow. So very important that we understand. I know someone's thinking, okay, so are you saying Paul's words are more important than the red letters in my Bible? Well, first of all, the red letters got put there by man. Secondly, I'm not saying Paul's words are more important than Jesus' words. What I'm saying is they're all Jesus' words anyway. And Matthew wrote those words that we read by Jesus. Just because they're in red doesn't mean Jesus wrote them. Now, I'm telling you, we've got to get some religious mindsets and traditions of men out the way, or else the word that's supposed to bring life is going to bring bondage, and we get the same shambles and mess that the church has had to deal with for the last 2,000 years. Jesus is speaking through Paul as much as Jesus is speaking through Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. So, let's get that one out the way. That I believe the Word of God is the Word of God. So that's the first thing we've got to do, is we've got to get the immediate context. The second thing we've got to do is find out where this passage belongs in the big picture, the big story. So did you get that? Shall I repeat that? So the first one is the context and the immediate passage, who is speaking to who and why. And then the second one I want to address is the context of the passage in the big picture. Do you know that the Bible is a big picture? It's a big story. It's a big story of God's reaching out to humans. There's a beginning and there's an end. It's quite amazing. And we've got to, whenever we read a passage of scripture, we've got to make sure we know where it fits in the big story. That's why I can read about David killing Goliath, and I don't have to try and be a David. I don't have to feel bad because I'm not a good David. I can rejoice because I know who David's talking about. And he represents my king who slayed sickness, darkness, death. And my Jesus who's a champion. And David is a type and a picture pointing towards a greater fulfillment. But if I don't put it in its picture, in the big story, then I end up taking little words and little phrases that David said and applying them to myself straight away. You know, just open my Bible, turn the pages, random point at a verse, read it and go, ah, I'm a worm, not a man. Don't take your spirit from me, you God. He went out and hung himself. Oops. Go thou, do likewise. So, I'm left to playing roulette with a bunch of verses out of the storyline. So the storyline is a big deal. The storyline is very important if we're not going to communicate to the next generation to go pluck their eyes out and cut their hands off. Or that God is so furious and angry with them, but hey, listen, that was before God became a Christian. He took out his anger on Jesus on the cross, and then God became a big teddy bear in heaven who doesn't worry anymore about your sin. We're going to just mess it up. Come on. Let's have a look at that storyline, Andrew. Awesome. You see, this story was weaved together through 66 books with a number of different people at different times in the redemption history unfolding of God's plan for man. And when we go to a passage of scripture, the first important thing as we looked at was putting it in the passage of its context, but secondly, putting it in the big story. And this second one, which we may refer to as the filter of the cross. Taking things through that filter. Which I thought was a good analogy in line with keeping the water clean. Filtering it through the cross. So what needs to be filtered through the cross? All of those with swimming pools are getting the analogy here this morning. I know. I mean, how difficult can it be to keep a pool clean? Unless you leave it in the teenager's hands for a couple of weeks. I don't know what part of just backwash, chlorine, brush, the asides. I don't know what part of it they don't get. But you go away, having left a perfectly crystal clear pool, and then return a few weeks later to pea soup. I just not sure how that happens, but I guess they have a way of doing that. So filtration is kind of important to keeping something pure, together with the pH and all those other technical things that we won't get into this morning, because I want to make some of you dads think, oh, I've still got to get home and do that. So I want to just look quickly at a couple of things that we need to filter that come through the cross, that are part of this big story and big picture. Having put the storyline of Jesus up till the cross in the old part of the covenant and putting from the cross going forward into the new side of the cross. So let's say where the pulpit stands here this morning is the cross, and on my left is this old covenant, and on the right is this new covenant. Sacrifice and priesthood happened in the old covenant. It was part of leading people to grace, but in picture form, as a type and a shadow. It showed them their need of salvation, of forgiveness. but it was a type and picture. When it comes to the cross, why don't we cut little throats and bleed out the blood and have fancy dressed men up on the stage here that look like mother and we call him father? Because when we came through the cross, there was enough apostolic commentary in the New Testament to show us that the priesthood and sacrifices was fulfilled by the cross. Amen? The same is also true of circumcision. All the men said amen. And Sabbath keeping. And marriage. What about marriage? Came through the cross. Did it change? Well, it changed a little bit. You know, before you could have, you know, seven wives. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. But then you came to the cross. It took you back to the original plan, which was one man, one woman. One man, one woman. Okay? So all the apostolic correction does is say, it's best that a man has one wife. One love. Now when we take circumcision, the Bible is clear that something got cut off. Did someone say one's enough work? Or what did I? Oh, one mother-in-law. Paul was very gracious, very understanding. So we can see why God didn't use this generation to write the Bible. Coming through the cross, we see some things like sacrifice and circumcision, and even the Sabbath comes through the cross, and it receives enough apostolic commentary, enough New Testament definition, that it comes into the New Testament expressing itself differently. What about worship? What did they do in the Old Covenant? Timbrels and harps and lyres and drums. And it comes through the cross. And what is the New Testament commentary on worship? It's pretty quiet. It just says, make a melody to the Lord. It just picks up where that left off. There's no commentary as to how it got changed, as you find with circumcision and sacrifices. It's left unchanged because in the New Covenant, we just overflow in David's tabernacle, which is a glorious, happy, dancing, shouting, timbrels, drums, musical instruments. And then, of course, not being limited in worship to one place at one time. That's probably the biggest difference as you take worship out of the old into the new. And we've looked at that over the last 2 weeks. What about the curse? Curses come to the cross. Get apostolic commentary that Jesus became a curse for you in Galatians. He who's hung on a cross was cursed. Now, you know, that was one of the biggest stumbling blocks for the early Jews, was this message of the gospel. It was a stumbling block to them. You know why? Because in the Old Covenant, it was very clear. If you saw someone hanging on a tree, before crosses, but just being hung up on a tree for the vultures, it was a sure sign that that person was under the curse of God. They believed that that was an indication that that person had been cursed by God. Then these apostles come along and they take that very picture that was scorned by the Jewish people and they say, this is the message we rejoice in. Jesus hanging on a tree, a cross. That's why they wanted to kill Paul, because he was taking something that spoke of a curse, and he was saying, no, but if something changed in Paul's thinking. When he went and by inspiration and anointing of the Holy Spirit came into a revelation of the cross, he says, I'm not ashamed of the cross, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Something changed in his thinking. And the cross became the curse so that we don't have to have a curse. And then even the man Jesus from the Old Covenant, I'm talking about the bearded, sandaled man who walked in Galilee, when he comes through the resurrection and ascension, our interaction with him changes completely. No longer do we admire him from far off and read what he did and to imitate and to just marvel at what he did. Now we see that Jesus' life was our life. His perfect life was a life lived that we could never live. His death was a death that we could never die, so that his spirit could come into us, so that we could become his body on earth today with the same spirit that raised Jesus living inside of us, the same spirit welding and meshing us into his divine life. So where we walk and talk and act, we are living out the life of Jesus here on earth. See, even Jesus, in a sense, the man Jesus, and the living Christ in you, the hope of glory, the one seated on the majesty of heaven who intercedes and petitions on the church's behalf, who's coming physically to take a bride for himself out of every tongue and every tribe. That Jesus somewhat changed so much that John one moment had his head up against his breast, but on the next occasion was flat on his face. We've got to take it through the cross and see what the filter does. So quickly now, a few minutes remaining. Back to this passage. First of all, we saw in verse 17 that Jesus said, he's not going to abolish. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. You see, for the same reason we love the Ten Commandments was for the reason they were given. And we understand that now. That Jesus didn't come to abolish, he didn't come to make light or make fun of them, he came to lift them up and in himself to fulfill them. Secondly, in verse 17 and 18, he says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath. And remember, the Sabbath was one of the big ten. Jesus says later on in this passage, if you teach someone not to obey these Ten Commandments, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And someone says, yeah, you see, even Jesus said we must keep the Ten Commandments. But then we find in the New Covenant, after coming through apostolic commentary, that the Sabbath is not a day anymore, it's a lifestyle. And Jesus himself said that the Sabbath wasn't made for, a man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So he's eating right into the heart of the Big Ten. So it wasn't that Jesus didn't love the Big Ten. He was just raising up the Big Ten to those he's speaking to. But for you and me, we see that they have been fulfilled. And then in verse 18 as well, not the least stroke of the pen will in any way disappear until everything is accomplished. When was it accomplished? It was accomplished for you and I at the cross. If someone hasn't received that accomplishment, then they are still under those laws to show them their error, to show them their lostness, to show them that they should cut their hands off and pluck their eyes out. But for those who've embraced and received what he accomplished, it has been fulfilled. And then we see, thirdly, in verse 19, the breaking and the keeping of the law. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So now once again, we've got to apply rule number one, which was, who's Jesus speaking to? Who's Jesus pointing out by his speaking to raise the standard? Not to abolish the standard, but that which would be fulfilled by him. Which side of the cross is he speaking to? Those on this side of the cross were trying to achieve something for righteousness' sake. Those on this side of the cross were going to fulfill these and obey these and teach these in their New Testament context because they were accomplished. So we're no longer trying to accomplish, we are now living as a result of the accomplishment. So we don't want to go around breaking good common sense value morals. And we want to practice because our new nature is in agreement with God's truth. And we know how we want to, we know who we really are from the inside out. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's one that could stumble us right there. Because the way we were trained would have been, well, there's a level of righteousness that I have to achieve. There's a level of righteousness that means what I've got to do. And didn't Jesus say that my righteousness needs to surpass the Pharisees? And I mean, they were a pretty righteous bunch of guys. If we don't apply those two rules of interpretation to this, number one, we forget who Jesus is talking to and why he's talking. And secondly, we don't put this event in the big timeline of history. What does it look like when we put this righteousness in the time of history? Well, let's pick up with Paul's words in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, it's very clear here that the standard of righteousness we have now is way above the scribes and the Pharisees. Because it's a righteousness that we receive by faith. And all righteousness means is right standing. It means God looks at you as if you are clothed in Jesus. He looks at you as though you lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. Now we can hear these truths, and we have heard these truths, but if they don't filter out our reading and meditation in the scripture, it's not long before the well starts getting blocked up. It's not long before the water becomes contaminated. It's not long before the spring becomes corrupted and polluted, because a little bit of leaven pollutes a whole bunch. So you'll understand if I do my job as the water inspector here this morning, that we've got to get the scripture right. It's not just as simple as, is it literal or is it figurative? It's about putting it in the context of who is speaking to who and why, and then putting it into the bigger storyline of filtrating it through the cross, out of the old types and pictures, into the reality that is found in Jesus. You see, if you've not received His righteousness, then you're pretty much still on your own to get it. That's why, for people who've never received the righteousness of Jesus, they are still under the law in a sense. Because the only righteousness they can ever have before God is if they keep the Big Ten and do all the goods and don't do all the bads. But hopefully the Holy Spirit will illuminate those to the level that they should be, that people recognize and realize that they are bankrupt without the redemption Jesus offers. They are lost without the free gift that Jesus offers them through His gift of righteousness that comes on the basis of the blood. But if you have received His righteousness, then you live in a place of having fulfilled the Matthew chapter 5, that you are now practicing a lifestyle of these new fruits. You are now, you've got the same river and source in you that produces righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And you, my friend, are a distributor. Where God has placed you in your office tomorrow morning, you are a distributor of living water. There's a well on the inside of you that keeps on flowing. There's a spring of living water that doesn't run out. One taste of that water should create a hunger in people's hearts. They'll drink from that water. It's going to change their life. It might not change them immediately, because this uneducated idiot box has got to catch up to my renewed spirit. But my friend, there comes a time when we discover, like Paul writing to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. A workman who does not need to feel condemned, who correctly divides the word of God. You see, this is actually a big deal. This is actually a big deal because we can just carry on talking about the riverbanks and how we're going to do this ministry and how we're going to do that ministry and talk about the riverbanks here and the sluice gates and have they been painted and have they been plastered. And we can talk about the wine skin over and over and over again. But my friend, the issue is the wine 100% undiluted, intoxicating, uncorruptible, glory-filling, righteousness-producing, Spirit-infusing. Is that water living or is that water stale and contaminated? And at first sip, it feels all right, but there's something underlying it that isn't all right. And we don't have this perfect. That's what Paul says. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. A workman who does not need to feel ashamed. You see, when you hear the gospel right, it doesn't bring a shame feeling. It doesn't bring condemnation. It doesn't bring a sense of, I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. I've got to be nicer. I've got to be this. It brings a sense of, okay, I went through the cross with Jesus. I've got the new nature in me. I'm in right standing with my Father. There's no reason on earth why I can't be more loving, more kind, more patient, more peaceful, because I've got a river inside of me. It's a river of life. Now, that was a great opportunity to say amen, but if you didn't, that's okay. See, you're in a better covenant. If we don't get this right, we're all sipping from a well. It makes us a little bit ashamed. A little bit not just quite good enough. Not just quite made it. Study to show yourself proved. A workman who does not need to feel ashamed. Who correctly divides the word of truth. Thank God for truth. Thank God we're living in a time where truth is setting people free. But it's correctly dividing the word of truth. Not applying what happened here unless it's filtrated into a better covenant that is clear and produces life in my mind. Can you say amen? Let's stand up together as we come this morning. Thank you for listening so well today. So we finished on time. Just want to thank all those who were here at 9 o'clock when we started the service. All those that were here by 9, put your hands up. Just put your hands up. If you're here by 9, all those around them, just give them a hand of applause. Just well done. It's so good. I'm so glad you guys were here at 9 o'clock. I know it's going to encourage the rest to be here on time next week. Amen. Because you don't want to miss out on what's happening next week. Woohoo! I can feel it already. I just know it gets better and better, okay? So, just say after me. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this new covenant. Thank you for the river inside of me. Thank you that it's fresh water. That it runs into my street. It runs into my neighborhood. My workplace. My family, schools, living water. This community is going to be changed by the living water. So Father, I pray right now for every person who's been seated under these words this morning, who's heard this word. I pray that it will be guarded over their spirits. That this would become a clear hermeneutical principle. An interpretive principle that we'll live by as we go to the scripture, that we won't need to feel ashamed, that we will correctly divide your word, that we'll walk in the joy of the new covenant, and it'll grow ever stronger for the glory of our generation, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have an awesome Sunday.